Hello and welcome to the Pulpiteer Podcast, an audio online ministry of Pastor Andy Kroll and St. John's Pilgrim United Methodist Church. You can visit us online at pilgrimumchurch.com, or you can visit my blog at thepulpiteer.com for more sermons and writing.
This morning we're continuing our sermon series from the book of Revelation called Apocalypse. And we're going to look at Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. And it's kind of an unusual passage. Well, it's in Revelation, so almost everything feels unusual, doesn't it? But we're going to look at that this morning. And I'll ask you, you can open your Bibles to Revelation 11 and keep them open throughout the message here as we kind of look at this passage together. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Come and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the outer court of the temple." I want to pause there because this is a vision. This is a vision, and it's this imagery that's communicating something. I often think of Revelation kind of like the comic book or graphic novel of the Bible. It's communicating something through these big pictures. Well, so one of the things for us to ask is, what did temple mean in the New Testament? Well, when Jesus was on earth, what was the temple of God? Jesus said, if you tear down this temple, 3 days later, I'll build it back up. What was he talking about? Was he talking about the building? His body. So then Jesus dies and he is raised again. He ascends into heaven. And then we just heard from Acts chapter 2, God sends what to the believers? The Holy Spirit comes, and so then who's the temple? People, right? So in the New Testament, in the temple, and Paul writes about this too, he says, don't you know your bodies are a temple? And so the temple is the body of believers, people, the church, people who follow Christ, okay? And being measured is a sign of being protected. So anyway, that's part of the imagery here. Do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it's given over to the nations. They'll trample over the holy city for 42 months. 42 months, which is a period of 3.5 years. And it's going to come up here again in a second. And I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1,260 days, which is also a period of roughly 3.5 years. 3.5 years in biblical imagery is a time period that that signifies a time where the people of God are under persecution. And they're going to be doing this wearing sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. Anyone who wants to harm them must be killed in this manner. And they have authority to shut the sky so that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. They have the authority over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that's prophetically called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, members of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in tomb. And the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and exchange presents because these two prophets had been a torment to the inhabitants of the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. They stood on their feet, and those who saw them were terrified. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. At that moment, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. You can leave your Bibles open, and would you bow your heads and pray with me? Almighty and everlasting God and Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, would be an acceptable sacrifice to you, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So my contention about the book of Revelation is it's supposed to make us see the world that we live in differently. And today I want to focus on how Revelation should help us see the world around us, the people around us differently, as well as our place in the world around us, and the kind of how do we view that? How do we understand that? And to do that, so yesterday I was at the district conference, and so it was a day-long meeting, lots of fun. And one of the things that came up was there was a question that I thought would be perfectly applicable to today. So I want to start off with this. I want you to think to yourself, who's the first person who shared the gospel with you? The first person who shared about Jesus with you? Or maybe it was parents, maybe it was a Sunday school teacher, maybe it was a neighbor, maybe it was a friend. Think about that. Who was the first person who shared the gospel with you? How many of you, the answer to that question is a pastor or a clergy person? One, two, three, four, five. Maybe six, okay. Think about that. Six people. What a bunch of lazy pastors, huh? Not getting the job done. When we think about whose job it is to do ministry and evangelism, if we leave it only to the religious professionals, there would be six, well, I wouldn't be here. So there would be six of you who would gather with no one else. Right? The job of the church in being the church is to impact and lives and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, to point people to Jesus. I want you to think about this, everybody who's here. Six people. The pastor was the first one to share Jesus with them. Now, it's not that the pastor doesn't have a role. I don't want you to think that. It's very important that I remain employed. I mean, it's, I don't want you to think, hey, we could do this without you. No, stop thinking that. Who knows? I mean, it's... But I want you to think about that, what it means for us to be the church. When you walk out of this building, heading east, outside the doors, what's written above the doors? You're now entering a mission field. I think I've shared with you before, the first place I ever saw that was here in this building. I was appointed to a church, two churches outside of Lansing, to Diamonddale and Grovenburg, which is by Holt. And I'm a part of the Emmaus community, and the Emmaus community meets here. And so I came here, and I saw that on the doors. And it always kind of made an impression on me. I always thought that was a powerful thing, and it's something that's always kind of caught my eye about this building, about this place. And because the implication is that when you go outside of those doors, when you leave that door, those doors, the community all around you is a mission field. Like the neighborhoods around here, St. John's, this community is a mission field. Like by a mission field, like let's take that literally, like a place where missionaries go, like a foreign culture. Like this means that when each of us leaves here, we are to be Christ's representatives, to be missionaries in this world, in this place. And I realize that may seem like an exaggeration to you, like, oh, I know, but we're in the United States. Missionaries go to other places, really, you know, foreign and wild places like Canada or something. But no, what if we are to think about this place in which we live as a mission field? And I'd also say that our society is changing, and it is increasingly appropriate to think of our community and our country as a mission field. I read a fascinating article this week by Ed Stetzer, a researcher, and the title of the article is kind of a long one. It says, "Nominal Christians are becoming more secular, and that's creating a startling change for the United States." And what he begins by examining is the Pew study on religion, that Americans who identify with religion have declined 6 percentage points over the last 7 years. Meanwhile, alongside that, a fascinating thing is those who consider religion to be very important in their lives has actually increased. So what that means is that there's fewer religious people, but the people who are taking their faith seriously, that number has increased, which means there's this bigger gap, this bigger separation. There's a shrinking of the nominal kind of middle there. And this shrinking of the nominal middle, that means it's so nominal. So if you go to church just a couple times a year or something or whatever, not necessarily participating in Bible studies or prayer times or stuff like that, but the kind of nominal in the middle, and that number is decreasing. There's more people that are having a secular worldview instead of a Christian worldview from that. And so this is kind of fascinating. So he argues that there are actually three trends that Christians need to adjust to as our society is changing. The first trend is this. It says, Christians no longer have the home field advantage. And by the home field advantage, he means this. So the nominal believers are disappearing. Now, they may not have attended worship much, but they did tend to side with Christians on moral and social issues. And this means that as they shrink, the secular worldview is increasing. Now, if the secular worldview is becoming a dominant one, what that means is that the values and the ethics that you see around you, that are on TV, that are taught at school, that are in the news, are not going to be the same as your Christian values. And honestly, that ought not to be a shock to us. Like, if people don't believe in Christ and have Christ as their Savior and understand things from that worldview, of course they're going to see the world differently. So their values are going to be different. We are different. For years in the United States, you could assume that a random person you spoke with was a Christian or at least shared your values. That's not the case anymore. So he writes, we've lost the home field advantage. Another thing kind of related to that is, he writes that Christians have lost cultural privilege. Now, by privilege, he defined that, and what he meant by that was a built-in advantage that one has due to some inherent quality. So a built-in advantage we would have just due to the fact that we were Christians. You may think, well, doesn't seem like we had cultural privilege before, but I want you to think about this. This is the way everything's kind of aligned around our faith, or it had been. So let's consider Sundays, for example. A bit when I was younger, but especially for my parents as they were growing up, what happened on Sunday in town? Nothing, right? They rolled up the sidewalks Saturday afternoon usually, right? And nothing happened. Why? So people would worship and have family time because it was the Lord's Day. Now, I want you to think about that. That means an entire culture has aligned itself around kind of the basic structure of the week for a specific faith. It goes further. When I was growing up, a lot of times when we were going to school and we would have a break in the winter, what was that break called? Christmas break. It's not so much called that anymore, is it? In fact, if you think about it, for Christians, two of our major holidays, Christmas and Easter, a lot of times there were breaks in school aligned around that time. Okay? Which means that just the whole calendar of just society was aligned in part around our faith. I mean, what happens if you're Jewish? Do they get their high holy days off just because? Oh. So that's what I mean, and that's what he means by having a cultural advantage, or, you know, a privilege. And that privilege is disappearing because people don't share the same values and they're not going to align themselves around the same things. Sunday looks very different now than it did even 30, 40 years ago, with not only people working on those days, but sports leagues going on those days, all that sort of stuff. That cultural privilege has been lost. And then the third one kind of flows from the first two, is that Christians will become more distinct. In other words, a person holding to the Christian faith is going to stand out more. It just makes sense, though. If the world is increasingly having a secular worldview or understanding, then somebody having a Christian worldview will be distinct from them. So I want you to think about what that means, if the society around us is changing. As it used to be the case that just a few special people in a number of churches might be called to be missionaries, which would mean that they would go to another country and learn another culture, to learn about the people, to learn how to speak their language, to learn their stories, to figure out what was important to them, and to figure out how to share the gospel with those foreign culture people and to point them to Christ. And the thought used to be, well, at least I'm not a missionary, right? Because that's something for those people to do that God has especially blessed, right? The people who are really, really religious. I mean, there's like the Christians and there's the Christians, right? And luckily, I'm not one of them. And we used to like kind of have this mentality. I'm going to say, I don't think that was ever scriptural. I don't think it's ever scriptural for us to think that there are some people who are supposed to do the job of evangelism and other people who just kind of show up and give in the offering. That sounds more like going to Target or a movie. But what is Christ calling us to? And in the New Testament, I think it's pretty clear that if you call Jesus your Lord, we are called to be a kingdom of priests. We are called to be ministers of the gospel. Not just your pastor. Everybody. And in that, we're called to be a missionary to the people who dwell upon the earth. And it's not optional. Because here's the truth. You are going to witness to them one way or the other. You're either going to witness to them how Christians can be hypocrites, or you're going to witness to them how Christians are sinners that are redeemed by the grace of God. I mean, something's going to happen. You're going to give a message. What is it going to be? And so, you live in a foreign culture. You live in a mission. Like, what if the sign that you put on your building isn't hogwash? What if it's not just pure silliness that you wrote up above that door? What if it's accurate? What if when you leave these doors, you're actually entering a mission field? So that brings me to the two witnesses, because I think this... biblical scholars, and as I read the book, it looks like this is a parable about what it means to be the church. And so that's why we're looking at this, because really the question is, how are you to be the church in a culture that is in rebellion against God? And what are we to do with that? And the reason I bring that up is because this, you remember, these visions were, they were given to John, and they were sent in a letter to seven churches in Asia Minor in the first century. So this has to make sense to them. Like, the first people who received this letter with these visions in it, it has to have a word to them. And if you remember, they were people who were trying to live faithful lives in the midst of persecution and temptation to follow idols in the Roman Empire. And so he gives them this picture of what it means to be the church in the midst of battle. And so I'd argue that it doesn't make sense that this would be like two literal guys that are going to come to life 2,000 years later, standing by the Wailing Wall and belching fire. Like, that doesn't, I don't think that would make sense to Christians in the first century Asia Minor. Instead, I think this is a picture of what it means to be God's faithful people in the midst of a time of persecution, when the forces of evil are out to steal, kill, and destroy. So I want to look at how the two witnesses are described, because I think this is telling us about what it means for us to be the church. How are the two described? Well, they're described first and foremost as witnesses. Witnesses is an important thing, important theme throughout the book of Revelation. And witnesses means you're witnesses to Christ to the peoples of the earth. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus tells the disciples that they are to be his witnesses from Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And so we are to be witnesses. In fact, in Revelation, earlier in chapter 2, in the book, for the letter to the church to Pergamum, chapter 2, verse 13, we find out there's this guy named Antipas, and Antipas had died for his faith. And Jesus calls him my faithful witness, or my witness, my faithful one. Witness is this important theme, and it's what the people of God do. It's our vocation to be witnesses to Christ. The second way that they're described, that they're wearing sackcloth. What does it mean to wear sackcloth besides being very itchy? Mourning. And usually it's a call to what sort of action? To repent. It's a call for, it's mourning. So you're grieving over something. So there's some, this isn't going right. I'm not doing this right. And it's a call to repentance. So these witnesses wearing sackcloth, they have a message of repentance. This call for repentance. Well, is the church supposed to have a message of repentance? Yeah. Stop going towards sin and turn your life around and reorient yourself towards Christ. Repentance. They're wearing sackcloth. Next thing is they're called the two olive trees. It's actually from Zechariah 4. The image comes from Zechariah 4. In Zechariah 4, the two olive trees that were portrayed there were Zerubbabel and Joshua, who were the governor and the high priest, and they were going to be God's faithful people leading his people in, through this time of persecution and difficulty. Well, the governor and the priest, so the king, it's like the kingship and priesthood. Well, who is it that combined the offices of kingship and priesthood? Well, the right answer in church is Jesus. So who is it that combined the offices of kingship and priesthood? Jesus. And so you have these two witnesses that are just embodying and proclaiming the message of Jesus. The message of Jesus. So this image is pointing again back to that, but back to these are Jesus people. They're called the two lampstands. Well, earlier in the book of Revelation, we hear about the lampstands. And what do the lampstands represent? You remember? Church. Lampstands represent the church. It says in, if you read chapters 1, 2, and 3. So the church, these are two people that are representing the church. They're telling us about the church and the message of repentance and being Jesus people. And then fire pours from their mouths, which would be a handy superpower, right? But does this mean literally they're like dragon people? Again, this is a vision. This is imagery meant to portray something. Well, if it comes out of their mouth, that seems to be something about the words that they're speaking. And what do you think? What does fire tend to point to? Judgment. Judgment. Speaking words of judgment against the evils that are going on. In Jeremiah 5, God says to Jeremiah that he'll make his words like a fire to consume the people. Israel had been unfaithful. They were following idols. And so Jeremiah was to prophesy against that. See, prophesy doesn't mean like a fortune teller, you know, doing this and thus about the future, but rather to call people back to God. They've got these powers. They've got the powers to like keep it from raining. Who in the Old Testament does this sound like? Elijah. Thank you. Good. I'm glad. I had trouble with the first service. I was really naughty. They didn't answer the question right, and I said, you know, the Baptist church, they would know this. So that's not a nice thing to say. My wife's looking at me like we didn't go over this last night. This wasn't in the yeah. These are Old Testament stories. They have the power of Elijah. And then the other one was turned water to blood and had the power to do plagues. Who does that sound like? Moses, right? So you get these images are bringing up the Old Testament prophets. Well, Moses and Elijah, so the law and the prophets. So somehow this is kind of encapsulating the message of the people of God. And so you get, again, this image. Here's this. What does it mean to be the people of God in the midst of this rebellious time? And then there's two of them. In Deuteronomy 19:15, according to the law, you need two witnesses for a testimony to be valid. This just goes back to the witnessing thing. Also, Jesus sent out his disciples how? By twos, right? And so you get this sense, this is a picture of God's faithful people sharing the testimony of Christ. And we get all these kind of signals and symbols, including how it starts off with the measuring of the temple. And so you get these symbols about this. Well, so here's the question then. Why? Why do you need this? Why do you need the people sharing the faithful testimony of Christ? What's the problem? I mean, what's going on? Well, there's actually, if you're reading along through Revelation, you find out in Revelation 9, an issue arises. It's kind of a difficult issue. Up through chapter 9, we've had all sorts of like craziness going on. Like we've had seals and trumpets with the four horsemen of the apocalypse and visions of people calling for death, and then these plagues and demonic armies and all sorts of judgment on humanity for not following God. All of this judgment, just hammered, judgment for not following God. And then you get to chapter 9, verse 20. And I'm curious, you know, what is the purpose of these judgments? What are the judgments supposed to do? What's the effect they're supposed to have? I mean, is God judging just because he's upset and he kind of needs to punch somebody? I mean, what's going on? Is God like a petulant child who's offended and wants to hurt somebody back? Let's figure out what is the reason for the judgment. Well, in chapter 9, verse 20, it says, the rest of humankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands or give up worshiping demons, idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot hear a walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their fornication or their thefts. What was the hope for them? They would repent. Which just matches up with the witnesses wearing sackcloth, right? A message of repentance. The hope was that they would repent. Did they repent? No. In chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, they didn't repent. You got judgment and judgment and judgment. This is wrong. You're going the wrong way. You're following the sinful way. You get judgment, judgment, judgment. And they don't repent. It's not turning people around. Does God want them to repent? Yes. Are they? No. So what's going to happen? So what's going to happen? And then you move into this whole thing about the people who follow Christ. I wonder, how does this affect how you see the world? That is one of the things I think Revelation should do. How does this affect how you see the world. Because again, I know society's changing, culture's changing, and sometimes it feels like there's this whole battle going on or whatever. And I don't know if that's always the most helpful way to look at other people as people we're battling. What if instead we saw the world as full of people whom God wanted to repent? Like, what if they really are made in the image of God and they're living lives in rebellion against God, but God's desire for them is that they would repent and know his son, Jesus? What if we were to see the world that way? Well, so then we have the mission. The mission, what happens to the people of God as we look at this, these two witnesses and kind of watch what they do? Well, we find out in chapter 7, they finish their testimony. The beast that comes up from the bottomless pit makes war on them and kills them. So the beast, does that mean, so who kills them? Who's out to get them? Satan, right? Paul says our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. You have the forces of evil coming and attacking. They're persecuted. And they're killed. Makes war on them and kills them. They die. And John throws in this connection with the crucifixion, right? Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, prophetically called Sodom and Egypt. By the way, this gives us a clue that this vision is giving us word pictures, right? Because the place is called Sodom, which is a city that was destroyed and doesn't exist. Egypt, which is not a city but a country. And then where also the Lord was crucified, which is neither Sodom nor Egypt but Jerusalem. But it's given us this picture. What do these things have in common? It's this sign about this human rebellion against God. And so they lay there outside of there, and this connection to the crucifixion of Christ, that somehow the people who are faithfully following Christ are also participating in the persecution that Jesus received. Well, this ought not to be a surprise, by the way. If you are faithful in proclaiming the word of Christ, it should be no mystery that there'd be persecution. Jesus said, if the world hates you, be aware that it hated me before it hated you. Servants are not greater than their master. If they persecuted me, guess what? They're going to persecute you. And this whole idea that if you follow Jesus, then just everything goes swimmingly is Jesus doesn't believe that. Now, eternally, you're taken care of. But we live in a world that's in rebellion against God. And if you're following in the steps of the Son of God, guess where that leads? To the cross. And it should not be a surprise to us that as we try to live faithful lives, giving testimony to Christ, it shouldn't be a surprise that there's going to be resistance from the evil one. And then this weird thing happens in chapter 11, verse 9. For 3.5 days, members of the peoples and tribes and languages of the nation will gaze at their bodies. That seems kind of weird, doesn't it? First, several times I read that, I just kind of read over that. I didn't register, but then I thought, well, what's going on? Why are they gazing at their bodies? You see, it's not just the words of the witnesses, but it's also the power of their testimony unto death that people are observing. They were faithful to Christ unto death, and the people see that. The people notice the sacrifice. The people are watching to see what it's in the broken bodies of the witnesses. The people of the earth see something. Your faithfulness through challenge, your faithfulness through trouble, is a witness to other people. And then they were left in the streets and no one cared for them. This was a great indignity. And it looks like, hey, does anybody care about these folks? Are they just left to rot, just left to be? Does anybody love them? Does anyone care for them at all? And it looks like no one does, but as the church, we know better. Because we know that our help, our caring, doesn't come from broken humanity. It doesn't come from the beast. It doesn't come from this world. Verse 11 tells us where our caring comes from. It's not true that no one cares about them. The Almighty God cares for them. And then the breath of life from God enters them. And again, it makes note to say, and the people saw them. Only this time the people saw them, and they were terrified. The resurrection power at work in the life of the believer. People see this and take note. Just as their Lord was raised up, they were raised. The resurrection power of Christ at work in the body and life of the believer. Just as the Lord was seated in heaven, they were seated in heaven. Just as Jesus ascended, they were raised up. And verse 12 says their enemies watched them. I mean, get what happened here. The witnesses, they proclaim faithfulness to Christ. They are persecuted. They die outside where the Lord was crucified. They're raised again to life and then ascended into heaven. Whose path are they following? Christ. I mean, this is this direct connect. Yes, we get this clue that they're Jesus people early on, and then they literally follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And what are the people doing? They're watching. There's a witness happening. They're watching and they're listening to this faithful witness that's going on in the lives of the people of God as they follow in the footsteps of their Savior. The witness of the people of God is more than just words, but it's our lives given unto God, us being broken, but the Almighty God lifting us up. And as people see the resurrection of power, the resurrection power of God at work in our lives, they receive this testimony. And the words in the very life and suffering of the witnesses bear witness to the power of Christ. And now we have to ask the question, does it matter? Does it matter? In 11:13, we get this astounding reversal of what we saw in chapter 9. In chapter 9, you remember there was judgment. Judgment, judgment, judgment. And then there was a hope for repentance, but did anyone repent? No, there was no repentance. Zero. No one at all. Not one repentance. But now we get this in chapter 11, verse 13, after they're raised up, their enemies watched them. And at that moment, there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. Does that sound like judgment? Judgment comes. What happened? Judgment, judgment, judgment came before. Did anyone repent? No. Now the people have seen the power of Christ at work in the people of Christ. Judgment comes. And it says, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God in heaven. It went from zero to not just 20% of them gave glory to God. Not 40% of them gave glory to God. Not 80% of them gave glory to God. How many did? The rest of them. Does it matter when we live faithful lives in the world around us? This is a picture. And would this matter to a people who were being persecuted in first century Asia Minor trying to live faithful lives where the empire was putting people to death? It matters when you live out your life in faith. I mean, think of what the images of the witnesses show us. They breathe fire. What if the words you speak as a witness to Christ actually have power? What if when you are sharing this desire for people to come to know Christ and this call for repentance, what if when somebody says, you know, I don't know, I've done this horrible stuff and I don't think God could forgive me, and you speak to them and you say, I know because of the cross of Jesus Christ that God forgives you. What if there is power in those words? Or the sky being shut up from rain. What if when we pray for people's repentance and we pray for that stuff to happen, what if there's actual power in those prayers? Or we see the lives of the faithful witnesses. People watch them and they watch God vindicate them. What if our lives are an actual testimony to the power of the Almighty God? And it matters. Revelation moves on, and I want to close on just reflecting on this amazing verse in chapter 14, verse 6. It says, then I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth. And one of the things you need to realize as you're going through the book of Revelation is the phrase, the inhabitants of the earth or those who live on the earth, that phrase is like a technical phrase that means those who are living in rebellion against God. And so those who dwell upon the earth as opposed to those who dwell in the city of the kingdom of God or something like that, right? It's this division. So those who dwell upon the earth means those who live in rebellion against God. Got it? Those who dwell upon the earth means what? Those who live in rebellion against God. What does this say? I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven with what? An eternal gospel. For whom? Those who live upon the earth. Or in other words, those who or in rebellion against God. Who is the gospel for? Those who are in rebellion against God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for sinners. The gospel is for sinners. It is for people who are shaking their fist at God, saying, I hate you, I reject you. It is for the people who have turned their backs on God, saying, I can do this myself. Jesus showed his love for us by dying for us while we were yet sinners. That's how we know God's love for us. The gospel is for sinners. It is God offers forgiveness to sinners, to people living in rebellion against him. Now, I know that the world around you is quickly changing, but God has put us right here, right now. In St. John's, Michigan, he has put this church. And I want you to think about something. This is my 11th year being a pastor. I've always done baptisms on Holy Saturday in the spring and memberships at the same time. Never before have I had such a demand for baptism and membership that I had to do something in the fall until this year. Were you here last week? We had over 300 other people to commemorate the lives of the saints, to baptize 5 people, to bring in 4 members, to reinstate 2 other members, and then in January we'll baptize 3 more and take in 2 of them as members. And I haven't been pulling strings or doing some great evangelism plan to do that. What if God is moving in this place? What if those people really are people? That Jesus Christ loves. And the Spirit of God is going to work through this place to reach out to them and to draw them into the body of Christ. Like, what if something is going on, and what if the gospel really is for sinners? I know the world around you is changing. I know it's hard. But at some point, we need to just get over it and go live our lives as a testimony to the amazing God who sent his son to die for sinners. Because we need to remember that this gospel message of Jesus Christ is a message for those who are in darkness. It's a message for the very people who harass you on Facebook. It's a message for the people who disagree with your morality. It's a message for the people who reject God. It's a message for the people who make fun of Jesus Christ. It's a message for the people who can't stand the church and say we're full of a bunch of hypocrites. It's a message for the people who want to be their own boss and their own God. The gospel is for them. It's for them. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for them. And the bottom line is this: I believe in my bones that people need Jesus. People need Jesus. And so as hard as it is to deal with changes that we have to deal with, this culture isn't our home anyway. And the bottom line is people need Jesus Christ. You are missionaries. This is our mission field. And we have a gospel to share about our hero, Jesus Christ. And it's time for us to live out that mission that the Almighty God has given us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.